Well, here we are. That service that we've all anticipated. Maybe you've been looking forward to this service thinking, it's finally over. This is going to be the last time I have to sit here and listen to this guy. I hope you don't feel that way, but if you do, I understand. I don't feel that way. I am sorry to see our time together come to an end. I've really, really enjoyed our time together. In fact, Beth said to me on the way over here this afternoon, she said, can't believe that it's already over. Can't believe that it's been so short. And it has. It has really been a short time together. We have enjoyed every minute of it. We've enjoyed so much seeing you again and spending these precious times together in worshiping together, studying God's Word. And it is my hope and prayer that what we've done has been helpful to you. Amen. And it occurred to me, it may be that you've invited me back here for the ninth time in a row, hoping that just surely now, this time, he'll say something that will be good for us. If you feel that way, I'd appreciate it if you wouldn't tell me that. You know, I've got tender feelings. It's really easy to hurt my feelings, and I wouldn't want you to do that. No, seriously, I hope that our time has been good for you. It has been tremendously beneficial to me. I always enjoy and I greatly benefit from time spent in gospel meetings and in being with brethren in places that I don't normally go every Sunday, like at Redland Road. And I'm sure those brethren at home are glad to have had a break. They had a great day today. I told you about this morning's sermon preached by one of our deacons and the response of a young man who had really let his life get out of control. And I exchanged some emails or some text messages with him this afternoon. He seemed so humble and so gracious. And I told him that he was mentioned two times in our worship service this morning, and that he would be on your prayer list here at South Valley, and his response to that was awesome. So thankful for good brothers and sisters everywhere. And so, you know, that was great. And then this afternoon, I joined the service at Redland Road. We meet at 5 o'clock, so that was 3 o'clock your time. That didn't pose any kind of interference with our time tonight, and I heard what I believe may be one of the best sermons I have ever heard on Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, unity and so forth. And I told another of our deacons filled in for me tonight, Brother Mike Wester. He, along with Brother Tom Young, who preached this morning, both of them are retired chief master sergeants from the Air Force, and they've really got a way of getting a sermon across. They do such an excellent job. They're both very good communicators, and if you want to hear a couple of really good sermons, look up our website and check out the today's live stream, morning and evening. It'll really be a blessing to you if you'll go to the trouble of looking that up, rlrcoc.com. It's really easy to find. Check it out. Don't go too deep, though. You might hear one or two of these sermons that I've used this weekend. You might hear a rerun of it because I wanted to try them out on the folks at home before I brought them to you and make sure they were really, really what you needed, what you would like to hear. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 39. Genesis chapter 39. And while you're turning there, I'm going to kind of divert off to the side to what has been for a long time one of my favorite passages in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. Now, you don't have to look it up. I've got that one on the screen for you. It's such a comforting passage where Paul writes to the church at Corinth and he says, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, He will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it." Now, I know you know this, but I want to share something with you about that particular passage. There is a spiritual principle that is not stated here in this verse, but this spiritual principle goes along hand in hand with what Paul says in this particular verse. And that spiritual principle is this: God, who is the gatekeeper of my life, God won't control the temptations if I don't let God control me. You ever thought about that? I hear people all the time read that verse and say, "Well, you know, I'm not so sure I believe that because, you know, I'm not sure the Lord's really looking out for me in that way." You know, here's the fact. Here's the bottom line. If I'm not willing to let God be in control of my life, if I haven't given myself to His service, I don't have the privilege of knowing that He is the gatekeeper of my life. And that's a really important point that needs to go hand in hand with that particular verse. There are a lot of misconceptions about the subject of temptation. In fact, I've got two or three of them here that I want to share with you. I've heard people say things like, "Well, temptation doesn't work on me." In other words, the devil can try all he wants, but you know, it doesn't work on me. And so my response to that is, and how did you get the sin that you're involved in? Because you remember what John wrote near the end of the New Testament. He says, if we say that we have no sin, we're a liar. We all sin, even after we become members of the body of Christ. We still stumble. We still make mistakes. That tells me that temptation still works. Don't ever get the idea that temptation doesn't work on you. Or some people take it a step further and they say, "Well, the devil never tempts me." I'm sorry, I just can't believe that. I'm just convinced that it is His nature and His desire to take whatever is going on in our lives and figure out a way to tempt us to make the wrong kind of decisions, to say the wrong kind of thing, to take the wrong kind of action. The devil never tempts me. Peter says, remember, he's a roaring lion, walking about, seeking whom he may devour. Here's another misconception I think some people have about the devil and temptation. Some people have this idea in mind that temptations from the devil look kind of like this. You know, the old devil, he just paints with a big old broad sloppy brush. And when temptation comes along, it's so obvious, it's so blatantly, you know, there in your face and everybody can see it. I'm pretty sure that that's not really a good representation of temptation. I see the devil's work more like this. It's always refined. It's always got detail. It's always something that really, it's kind of appealing. And then when you zoom in on it and get closer, you see that It may look like he paints with a broad brush, but it's that little fine line brush, and he just keeps going back and forth and back and forth. Have you ever thought about that as being a good representation of the devil's temptation? I think that's how he operates. I think that's how he does it. Now, by now you've arrived there at Genesis chapter 39. I want us to read the first seven verses. That's going to serve as our lesson text. We'll spend a lot of time talking about this. We may go a little bit further if we have a little bit of time, but let's read these seven verses first. And this obviously is about a very familiar old story. I want to take this old familiar story and see if we can't pull two or three lessons out of it that maybe you hadn't thought about. Now, Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him, and he made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. From the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in house and field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food that he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance, and after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." The title of our lesson tonight is Tempted. Tempted. Now, we've already gotten past the point that nobody should be able to say, "I'm not tempted." Because we know that the devil works really hard to tempt us. The devil is really working hard to try to get us to stumble, to try to get us to step out of line, to try to get us in some kind of way to go against the Lord's will for our lives. That's what the temptation of the devil is all about. He's trying to get us to go against the Lord's will for our lives. I want to give you four rules. You know me well enough to know by now that I like to preach like this. I like to take a passage of Scripture and give you three or four good rules or good points. Well, these are four rules to remember when we're tempted, in temptation. Four rules for facing temptation. And here's number one. Know when you are in danger. Know when you are in danger. Do you see the dangers in Joseph's situation there? This young man, even though we call him a young man, is probably still a teenager. He's a kid. Now, no offense meant to you young folks here with us, but this probably 17-year-old, he was 17 at the time this story started, with his brothers getting ready to sell him to the Ishmaelites as a slave. This 17-year-old kid is away from home. He doesn't know anybody. Nobody knows him. There is no communication going to be coming from home because, number one, his father believes that he's dead. Remember, his brothers have led his father to conclude that a wild animal had killed him when they came back without him from the field. They probably didn't believe he had survived by now because they sold him as a slave to the band of traders that were headed to Egypt. And so far as they're concerned, he's persona non grata. He doesn't exist anymore. He's not their problem anymore. They don't care about him. He's anonymous. Nobody knows. Nobody cares. He is, for all practical purposes in Egypt, a nobody. If anybody ever had an excuse to be able to say, in view of everything that's happened to me, nobody's going to hold me responsible for what I do. I mean, here I am, not my fault. I didn't ask to be turned into a slave. I didn't ask to be sold as merchandise. I didn't ask for my brothers to hate me. I didn't ask to be here in this situation. And so I don't see how I need to worry too much about it. He didn't do that. He didn't take his situation and turn it into an excuse for sin. And yet it's not unusual at all for us to see people who take that very approach. I've had such a hard time. I've lived such a rough life. I've been mistreated by so many people. The system's against me. I've never had anything. And so I'm not going to worry about what's right and what's wrong. I'm sorry, but that doesn't work. It didn't work. It wouldn't have worked for Joseph, and Joseph knew better than to even try it. The devil uses whatever your circumstances are to tempt you to sin. And you know, here's the thing. It may be good circumstances. It may be bad circumstances. It may be tremendous blessings that have come into your life. It might be some talents or abilities that you have that nobody else has. Or it may be on the negative side. It may be like Joseph is, a foreigner here who has come through the slave market in Egypt and now is working as the servant of an Egyptian. The devil uses whatever situation you are in to tempt you to sin. And that's why I say our first point tonight needs to be this. Know when you are in danger. You remember, I know, what Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 26 says. Now, before you turn over there and look it up, let me give you a hint. Let me say the first part of the verse, and I guarantee you the last part will come to you. There Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus, he said, be angry and sin not. Be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Basically what he says is, it's not necessarily wrong to be angry, but make sure that your anger doesn't lead you into sin. And if you're going to get angry, don't make it a lifelong thing. Get over it quickly and get things back to normal. But that's not the verse I'm really concerned about. It's the next verse, the very next verse, verse 27. And here's what it says. Be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down on your wrath. Do not give the devil an opportunity. Now, why do you suppose Paul said those things right there close together? Because whenever we're angry, it's easy to give the devil an opportunity to use that anger against us. Now, that's just one of many, many places where God's Word warns us about the way the devil works. We need to be aware of the dangers of our situation. And so I might ask each one of us, what is it about your situation that may be putting you in danger? Is it stress? Stress maybe at work. Or maybe it's stress in a family situation or a relationship that's gone bad. Is it, I'll tell you what it is for me. For me, it's traffic. Oh, I tell you what. I pretty much spend all day, every day. Tracy, she's trying to tell me something about you now. I spend pretty much all day, every day on the streets of Montgomery, Alabama. I'm a construction inspector for the Montgomery Water Works, and I'm dodging cars all day long. Sometimes on foot, but mostly in my pickup truck. And I am amazed at what some people can do with a vehicle. I'm amazed why they think it's okay to do that with a vehicle. And, you know, that I have to really be careful, or I'll give the old devil an opportunity if I let my guard down, because I can see people do such foolish things that endanger not only me, but a lot of other people in the surroundings. So for me, you know, it's traffic. Air travel's not all that much better, but that's another subject. But we all have our situations that we sometimes get into. Maybe it's a particular job you do. Maybe it's work. Maybe it's your employment. Maybe it's how you earn your living, and there are some aspects to it that you really have to watch yourself and make sure the old devil doesn't get. The point is, every single one of us have these situations in our lives, and we need to be aware of the fact that the devil will use those situations against us if we are not very careful. And Joseph never used his situation to justify any sin. No matter what, it is never okay to cave. It is never okay to give in to the devil's temptation. So number one, know when you're in danger. Number two, don't pause. Now, what do you think that means? Let's do this. Let's go back to the text. And let's look there. We stopped at verse 7, right? Look back at verse 7. And look at the last three words in verse 7. This is the words of Potiphar's wife after the Bible has told us that Joseph is a handsome young man. He's got a good body. I mean, he's appealing in the way that he looks. And she cast her eyes on Joseph and she said, now hear those last three words, lie with me. Lie with me. Now, I want you to look at the first three words of verse 8. The next verse. But he refused. But he refused. Now, I'm not trying to stretch the point or anything, but when I read that, it seems to me like there wasn't a great deal of pausing and hesitating between the fact that she said, lie with me, and he said, absolutely not. I mean, Joseph didn't say, well, I don't know. That probably wouldn't be a good idea. You know, all of those kind of things we say sometimes when there is an opportunity before us to maybe do the wrong thing. Something that we know better than to do. And instead of just slamming the door on it, we may sometimes sort of hesitate a little bit. Well, think about this. Be careful. That's what I mean by don't pause. When the devil makes his offer, just say no. Somebody says, okay, right, I got that. That's as simple as it can be. When we're tempted to sin, just say no. You've got us here. holding us here for an hour or better, and that's all that you're really trying to say to us, just say no. Okay, you got me. I will admit that that is a very simple thing. When you're tempted to sin, just say no. Now, it's your turn to admit to something. We're not always that good at just saying no, are we? And so, what is really a simple thing, we need to give it some consideration. We need to be very careful about pausing when temptation blooms right there in front of us. We need to shut it down immediately, just like Joseph seems to have done here in this text. Look at verses 8 and 9 again. But he refused, and he said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife. How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" Do you realize that those words there in those two verses tell us more about the moral character of this young man than anything that we've read yet about him? We didn't know anything about Joseph up to this point, and now here in these two verses, we see that this young man has got the convictions about him that we wouldn't really expect out of a young 17-year-old who's in a far country away from anybody that knows him. Somebody has taught this young man right. And you know, that is kind of surprising, knowing the fact that Joseph came from one of the most dysfunctional families in the entire Old Testament. There was more trouble and more problems from a moral standpoint in Joseph's family, the family that he grew up in. Take some time later and just read back through the story of Joseph and look what all that young man grew up surrounded by. And here he's got convictions. In fact, this kid has a higher regard for Potiphar's wife's marriage than she does. So far from home. And yet he knows that God is still God even in Egypt. In Joseph, I see a young man with some strong convictions. And that kind of leads us to our next point. When you're tempted, stand on your convictions. Now, quite frankly, strong convictions for morality and righteousness, well, they seem to be kind of scarce these days. There seem to be fewer and fewer people who really have good, strong convictions. That's not surprising, since we live surrounded by a world that no longer regards God's Word as the standard for truth and righteousness. And even among those who claim to be God's people, we see people backing away from teaching of the importance of book, chapter, and verse, and learning and applying God's Word in our lives. Sometimes I even hear parents say something like, "Well, I'm not going to make my kids go to church. I'm going to let them decide on their own what they will do, because I think it's important for them to develop the kind of character that suits their personality the best." I hope you've never said that. Because let me tell you something. Can I be really blunt with you? That is the dumbest thing that I ever heard a mama or daddy ever say. That is the most ridiculous notion. I'm going to let my children kind of make their own decision. What happened to what God's Word tells us? For example, in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4, bring up your children in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. You can go all the way back to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 1 through 9. That's that passage where God said through Moses instructing His people concerning the importance of God's instruction. He said, teach it to your children. Teach it when you come into the house. Teach it to them when you lie down. Teach it to them when you rise up. Write it on the doorpost and on the gates. In other words, God says, let God and the covenant form the atmosphere that fills your home. I'm going to let my kids make their own decisions. God put me in charge of those little creatures. And He's going to hold me accountable for the job that I did in bringing them up. Here's an idea. Train them to be like Joseph, so that when they encounter Potiphar's wife, they won't have to try to stop and figure out what would be the best thing to do. Number four. Boy, I hate to mention this one. This is a real downer. I wish I didn't have to say this. If I were talking to a group of teenagers, and honestly, I think this would be a great lesson for a bunch of teenagers. Bruce, I'd love to take one of your classes at school and just lock them up in a room somewhere and share all of these things with them. But this last thing is really tough. I wish I could take them aside and say, hey, listen, guys, don't give in to the temptations of drugs or beer or immorality. Stand strong, because if you do, when you make a good decision like that and you say no to the temptations of sin, you know what's going to happen? You're going to see heaven open up, and the angels are going to be standing there singing, and they're going to be clapping and applauding, and everybody's going to be high-fiving you and saying, all right, way to go. What a good example you are. That's not true. You know that's not true. That's not the way it works. And if I could talk to the young people, I'd tell them, when you make these hard decisions, you may be ostracized. You may be kicked out of the group. You may encounter some really harsh feelings toward you because you're doing what God wants you to do and not doing what they want you to do. Look at the rest of the story here. We won't read it, but I'll just summarize it for you. Joseph said no. Potiphar's wife asked him. He said no. She pushed him a little more. She thought maybe she could persuade him. And he stood strong. He resisted. And so she became angry. And her lust turned into vengeance. And she had him put in prison, manufacturing a false claim against him, saying that he'd tried to assault her. You are aware, aren't you, that he didn't just spend a little while in jail. He's about 17 when this happens. And when he finally gets out of prison, the Bible tells us he was 30 He was 30 years old. For doing the right thing, he suffered and languished in prison for all of those many years. And you know, to me, that is the most unfair thing in all of the story of Joseph. If anybody deserved a medal for doing the right thing, Joseph did. But the hard reality is, if you do what's right, you may very well suffer for it. You need to be aware of that. Don't let it persuade you to give in. Someone says, well, if it's going to be that bad, why don't I just give in? It'll pay off if you won't. Give it a little time. I've known a lot of 18, 20, 22, 24-year-olds who rejected God's will for their lives and lived like everybody else around them. And 10 years or so down the road, I have never, ever heard the first one of them say, oh, I wish I'd drunk more when I was in high school. I wish I'd done more dope when I was in college. I feel like I really missed out. I didn't do that stuff enough. No, I've never heard anybody say that. I've heard plenty of them, though, say 10 years later, and a lot of times at the tail end of a broken marriage with a busted up family, I've heard plenty of them express a desire for a do-over and just wish, oh, if I only had said no. If only when I was in high school I had resisted those temptations. Just like you, just like everybody else, I knew young ladies, girls, when I was growing up. And some of them had a really bad reputation. Let me say this. To any young teenage girl or early 20s girl, I have, 10 years down the road, I've never heard one yet say, you know, I wish I was more promiscuous when I was a teenager. I wish I'd slept around more when I was in college. Never heard the first one say that. But I've heard plenty of them say, if only I had kept myself pure. If only I had guarded my purity until I got married. Plenty of them are saying that. And so the fact is, it will pay off. Down the road, it may take a little while. It may take 10 years or so, 15, maybe 20. But if you'll say no to the devil's temptations, there will come a time, maybe when you've got a family of your own and children of your own, you'll look back and you'll be so thankful that you didn't give in. Somebody says, yeah, but I know it'll pay off. But it'll pay off when the Lord comes, you know. We got heaven to look forward to. I know that. Hey, listen, don't discount that. But that's not really what I'm talking about. The Bible is full of encouraging passages, such as 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 10, which says, and after you have suffered a little while, The God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. I don't believe that verse is talking about heaven. There are plenty of passages that promise the good things of heaven to us. But I think that verse is giving encouragement to those who have stood for the truth and have suffered as a result of it. And Peter is telling them, don't give up on God. There are all kind of ways that He will be able to help you and bless you. And so, if you're tempted, and if you stand firm for the right, for the truth, anticipate hardship. Anticipate suffering. I don't want to lead you down the primrose path, as they say. It may very well come, but it will be worth it. And in an unspeakable way, it will be worth it in the very end. So, remember this. This is how the devil works. Not with harsh, bold strokes that are just slopped on there so that everybody can see it and recognize it for what it is. Oh no, he offers these refined temptations that will come to us in whatever our situation is. Because whenever we do wrong, He likes it the best. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, Paul tells the Corinthian church, and by extension he tells us also, we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ and receive for the things that we have done in this life, whether they be good or whether they be bad. We will be rewarded according to how we've lived. And so how are you living? What is your life? If you have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and you will, and if He opens the book and looks through the record of your life, and He will, live in such a way that He will be able to say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I shall make thee faithful over many things. Enter into the joys of your Lord. If you're not a child of God, what's holding you back from obeying the gospel today? It's that important. If you believe in Jesus as God's Son, if you'll repent and turn away from your sin, if you'll confess Him, own Him as your Lord and Master, and if you will be buried with Him in baptism, He will wash away your sins. But there's no other way it'll happen. Because what I have described to you is exactly what those folks did in the book of Acts, in the church that we read about there, and that's what we want to be. We want to be that church. That's the only hope. If you need to obey the gospel, why not do it tonight? If you have already done that but have become unfaithful in your service to God, why not come back? It'll never get any easier than it is right now. Every time you stand through an invitation song saying, I know I need to go, every time you do it, it'll be harder than it was the last time to take that step. If you need to respond to the Master's invitation in any way, we invite you to come forward as we stand together and sing this song.